That's how. This morning, my son, the junior high class and the senior high class were canceled today because much of the youth group is over at Districts in Green Bay, coming back this afternoon. And so he came back into my office. I was printing some things. He came back in. He said, my Sunday school class is canceled. And I said, oh, well, let's have Sunday school in here today. And so he sat at the table in my office, and I had the whiteboard, and I wrote all these things on the whiteboard. And honestly, I think it would be immensely valuable if I could just bring the whiteboard in here and say, okay, this is what we talked about. I had him read a chapter from a book that I had read this week on regeneration, and then we held the whiteboard up, and I put some things in order. Here's one of the things we put in order. Let me see if I can remember the five words. Listen closely. I'm borrowing time from my schedule. Justification, sanctification, regeneration, adoption, faith. That was it. Justification, sanctification, regeneration, adoption, and faith. And I said, what are these related to? He said, salvation. I said, yes. Hard question. Which one comes first? Justification, sanctification, adoption, regeneration, and faith, which one comes first? He didn't initially get it right, but we walked through some verses, and then he got there. He said faith. That was his first answer, faith. I said, ooh, that's not right. You know why it's not right? Because Ephesians 2:8 says that salvation is by faith, which is a gift from God. So here's my question. If salvation and its faith is a gift from God, and if you are still dead in your trespasses and sin, are you accepting gifts? So the question is, do dead people receive gifts? So then he says, oh, wait, okay, there's something has to come before faith. I said, yeah, something has to come before faith. What is it? He said, I think it's regeneration. Right, because if you were dead, you have to become something else. You have to be regenerated into something else. That's true. Okay, it's regeneration. I said, but did anything come before that? Why don't you turn to Ephesians 1 and look at verse 4 and 5? And Ephesians 1, 4 and 5 says that we were elect to be adopted as children of God, predestined before the foundation of the world according to God's will. So did something come before regeneration? He said, yes, adoption. And I said, and when did it happen? Well, it was predetermined. And I said, then when was that? When did God decide to do things? And his eyes got kind of big. And he said, for eternity. I said, good answer. We tend to think in terms of just before creation happened. But when did God have ideas? This is a heavy introduction to anything. I haven't gotten to the first word of my notes yet. But it was so effective just half an hour ago in the 13-year-old's life and mine that it was a blessing from God. So here we are today talking about reconciliation. Listen, the very fact that we would use the word reconciliation means that there's a problem. There's a problem. We have a holy God, and that holy God has been declared by fallen sinners to be their enemy. That holy God has been declared by fallen sinners to be their enemy. Something has to change. What has to change is that those sinners have to be reconciled to God. How does that happen? Well, we know that it happens, and we proclaim with joy that it happens by atonement, forgiveness, or justification. What I want you to understand in this moment is that reconciliation requires two things. Not just forgiveness, not just atonement, justification. Not just to be forgiven, but to be regenerate. Regeneration is only seen as equally essential to justification if we understand our plight as sinners. So much to say to you this morning. I need to speak quickly. And therefore, I hope that you are willing to listen quickly. So let's move promptly into Romans chapter 3, please. Romans chapter 3. I must start by inviting you to consider the greatness of reconciliation or regeneration by telling you what you are that needs to be changed. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, Romans 3:10 says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Who? As it is written, no one is righteous. All have turned aside. That's us. Please turn to John chapter 3. At the end of John 3, we have a proclamation of indictment. In John 3, verse 20, let's start in verse 19. "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." Jesus has come, but sinners are the enemy of Jesus and therefore are not drawn to him naturally because they do wicked things. This text before us in 2 Corinthians is a beautiful expression of the ministry of reconciliation. The title of the talk for today is "The Old Made New," the old made new. And for that conversation, we have in front of us 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16 through 19. But would you look with me back up to start in verse 11. 2 Corinthians 5, 11. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord," that is a terror of the Lord, "we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you a cause to boast about us so that we may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. We are in our right mind, then it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one in fact has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded even Christ according to the flesh, we regard him this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting even their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, today, we who are in Christ are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, God made Christ to be sin, even though he knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. Just for today, our attention will be in verses 16, 17, and 18. I could not preach that in a week of sermons if we met every day of the week. Just 16 through 17 is already going to be heavy lifting. Look at verse 11, though, as we set context. We want to study this passage in its context, so let's consider for a moment just the nearest context. Look at this ministry of reconciliation. Paul says, what we are is known to God. What we are is known to God. What we are should be known to us. Paul says, what we are is not commendable. What we are is not commendable. But still, there's hope. There is reason in verse 12 for boasting. Well, who needs to see our boasting? Those who are boasting in verse 13 in their own outward appearance. So, the reason is that, according to verse 12, while what we are is known to God and should be known to others, we are, according to verse 14, now controlled by the love of Christ. And thankfully, according to verse 15, we now live for him and not ourselves. That's the context that leads us into verse 16. We will spend most of our time on verse 16, especially verse 17 and 18, as these statements lay a foundation of everything God has used Paul to teach us about reconciliation. Listen, we must be reconciled to God, and we must be ambassadors of the truth that all sinners need to be reconciled to God. So imperative is this message of reconciliation. Listen to what is said about God himself in verse 20 of the passage we just read. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us. God is pleading through us with sinners to be reconciled. That's how imperative reconciliation is to us, and our faithfulness to its service is to others. We must be proclaiming as ambassadors the message of reconciliation. So, Paul is laying this foundation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. New creation. A new Genesis. There is a powerful if-then statement in our text for this morning. Every person has terminal illness, but if they are in Christ, then they will be new creation. Every person is dead, but if they are in Christ, they will be a new creation. Turn your Bible, please, to Titus chapter 3. Paul is training the young pastor, Titus, on how to lead the churches that have been planted by the Word of God through the apostolic age. And Paul's now teaching Titus how to lead those churches. Titus chapter 3, verse 3 is going to declare for us an imperative truth. Here's what it is. Christianity is not Islam. Christianity is not Catholicism. Titus chapter 3 is going to remind us of that. What do I mean? Islam and Catholicism, being tragically similar, would conclude that if you have some form of creed, your pilgrimage, your sacrament participation, your charity and good works will accomplish your reconciliation to God. If you have some sort of faith confession, then the rest of your good works will get the project done and you'll be reconciled to God. Islam and Catholicism are similar that way. Christianity is radically distinct from that. Christianity has no self-help program. Christianity is not God helps those who help themselves. While tragically false religion generally is, Christianity is radically distinct from that. Titus chapter 3, verse 3 begins to explain the power of that distinction. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. How has he done this? By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for all people. We were dead. Christ has saved by regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Since these things are trustworthy, I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God would know what it means to follow after Christ in good works. Ephesians chapter 2, please. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Regarding reconciliation, Paul says in Ephesians 2, 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were, by nature, children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loves us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace, you have been saved." So for this morning, I want to talk about the condition of reconciliation. One is that in your flesh, you are only damned. And the other is that in Christ, you are a new creation. Old things are gone, new things have come. So one is that who we all once were is damned. And who we may be in Christ is new life, new Genesis. So let's look at our first point. It's from verse 16. Verse 16 presents a complication because I want to just focus on 16, 17, and 18. However, look at the way verse 16 starts. "From now on, therefore." So immediately, good interpretation is pushed back into the previous verses, because the word "therefore" explains to us that everything he's about to teach comes from something before. "From now on, therefore." What is "therefore"? Look with me at verse 14 and 15 at least. "Therefore, the love of Christ controls us." The love of Christ controls us. What he's about to say about regarding people not according to their fleshly function, but according to something greater, is based on the fact that they are controlled by the love of Christ. The love of Christ controls us. You know what the word "control" is? It's a word picture. It means to press the ears together. Have you ever taken one of your children and put your hand on the side of their face and held it, made them look you square in the eye, and said something that they absolutely must adhere to? You ever done that? I have done that. "Listen, I told you twice to brush your teeth." That's the word. The love of Christ has taken hold of the sides of our face, pulled them into the face of Christ, and said, "My love will lead you from here on." Therefore. But there's another one in the later half of verse 14 into 15. "The love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." "Therefore," in verse 16, not only means the love of Christ controls us, but it also means that they understand substitutionary atonement. One has died for all. What they're about to say in verse 16 about not regarding someone according to the flesh, according to the flesh, all we regard each other as is damned. But according to the love of Christ, which controls people, and according to substitutionary atonement, we don't have to think that way about everyone anymore. Now, I feel that it's imperative. I called one of the other elders into my office this week and I said, "Tell me this. Am I responsible to explain the universal language in verse 14 and 15 to the congregation Sunday?" Do I need to explain what it means that Christ died for everyone? And he sat there for a little while, understanding the paradox that I was presenting. Can I just skip this? Because if I say to the congregation, well, in this verse, all doesn't mean all, I'm going to have to do a lot of work to help them understand that. I can't just stand here and tell you the words don't mean what the words say. I have to prove that. You should insist that I prove that. So let me present to you two options with what you can do with the universal language of verse 14 and 15. You see the language? Just count to yourself there how many times the word all is listed in verse 14 and 15. All is universal language. Have you ever been moderating a disagreement and you try to keep people from using infinite language? Like, you never listen to me. You always say that. And in conflict resolution, you want to try to step in and help the person stop using that sort of language. But you see how many times the Bible uses the language all? So, if we are Bible students, and I hope that we are, those words matter. So the question becomes, in fact, has the atoning blood of Christ covered everyone? Has Christ, in fact, died for all the world? Okay, we should answer that question, because you have two potentials in your conclusion. First is this: Christ's blood has atoned for everyone, his love is currently controlling everyone, and they are all resurrected in him and therefore bound for eternal life. And there is then, therefore, no need for any of us to evangelize anyone because Christ has already covered them in his atoning shed blood. That's your first choice. It's not ridiculous. It's tragically popular. It's called universalism, and it would take these two verses as theme verses and say, see, in the end, there's no hell, everyone's in heaven. The second choice is that in diligent Bible interpretation, every word means what it means inside of a greater context. For instance, should we go to Colossians 1:20 and say that God has reconciled all things to himself in heaven and on earth? Job done. Or should we go to Romans 8:32? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now that's even more universal. Because now it's not just spiritually universal, it's physically universal. Oh boy. That will preach. God has ransomed all of us, and in doing so has given us access to everything. Money, fame, cars, houses. You think that won't preach? There are buildings packed with people longing to hear that. So should we conclude that also? Or does all mean those who are in Christ, as according to verse 17. Does all only mean all those who he is going to say, therefore, all those who are in Christ are new creation? The language of this context is not universal. It is either or language. So look at verse 15. He says immediately, Christ has died for all, so those who live, not everyone lives, those who live. And then look at verse 17, as I just mentioned. If anyone is in Christ, if then. I want you to understand this morning that on a hill outside of Jerusalem, on the most tragic day in human history, creatures crucified the Creator. And when they did, his death on the cross was an actual atonement for sinners. His death on the cross was not a potential atonement for sinners. If Christ died for everyone in general, then he has died for no one in particular. Christ actually bore our sins in his body unto death before God. This actually happened, not potentially happened. Atonement happened at Calvary, not became an option at Calvary, not became possible at Calvary. My sin from yesterday rests on Christ 2,000 years ago. Not became an option, not became an idea. It literally, really happened. And it was finished. All of those people in Christ have died in Christ, therefore live in Christ. However, in this language, death here is universal. In verse 15, we inherited sin's death penalty from our parents. Listen, I need for you to understand, I am completely content to direct you to 90% of this sermon telling you how lost you are, only to spend the last 10% of the sermon telling you that you can be reconciled to God. Because we are eager to hear the message of reconciliation. We know it and want to proclaim it, but we don't understand its imperative if we don't understand our fallenness. Fallenness. You know, I said earlier this morning, we don't think well of ourselves in terms of community. Oh boy, we don't think well of ourselves that way. Americans really struggle with this whole concept of being guilty by someone else's guilt. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, please. I want you to understand just how guilty you are in someone else's sin. Romans chapter 5, verse 13. We'll read 13 and 14. For sin indeed was in the world before the law. But sin is not counted where there's no law. Listen, God is really good. You see what he just said? God just said, all right, there was a season where sin was happening, yet instruction hadn't been delivered yet. Listen, I want to encourage you this. I want to encourage you with this. It is completely biblical and appropriate for you to paddle your children. It is not illegal. It's not a crime. It is not child abuse. It is completely legitimate and completely appropriate for you to paddle your children. However, you need to understand that you need to be careful what you exercise corporal punishment for. If your children violated an instruction you had not yet articulated, you are unjust in paddling them. Oh, I hadn't told you yet not to hit your siblings. I should have covered that. You're getting a spanking. Parents, you're wrong. There are only two reasons to exercise corporal punishment. One is direct disobedience, like in the garden, like in the law. The other is for inflicting injury on someone else. That's biblical eye for eye type of mentality. God is a good parent. Direct disobedience happened in the garden, and it was punished. But from the garden to Sinai, Moses, there was not direct disobedience anymore, right? The only instruction that had been given was don't eat the tree. Don't eat the fruit of the tree. Okay, the tree has been guarded and then taken from us. But the law hadn't been given. So God is a good father who is not exercising corporal punishment for people who are violating laws not yet delivered. That's verse 13. So Romans 5, 13. Sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin was not counted where there's no law. Now listen to verse 14. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. What was Adam's sin like? It was explicit disobedience. It was expressed disobedience to explicit instruction. Yet there are a bunch of people who live and die between the time of Adam and Moses, and they are guilty. Guilty of what? What are they guilty of? They are guilty of being part of the human race. And their guilt is unto death and eternal damnation. And I understand that we hear that and think, that's not okay. I'm an individual. You're not an individual. You are part of the human race, and the human race has fallen. And you are eternally condemned in your participation in the human race. This is so fundamental to Christianity. This is precisely why our Savior could not be born of natural birth. He could not be. If he had been born of natural birth, if he had been born of Joseph and Mary, he would not have been a sufficient Savior. He, in fact, would have been eternally condemned himself. This is original sin. And we all wear it. And we wear it unto death. The ignorance of a person who says, I've done more good than bad. Even if God counted none of your function as good or evil, you would spend eternity in hell. That's your participation in humanity. But listen, it's not that difficult. Not only are you guilty as a participant in humanity, you have validated your guilt by your own function, right? So Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wage for your sin in Romans 6:23 is death. You don't have to wonder if it's fair for God to include you corporately in condemnation. You can rest assured it is fair for God to condemn you in your own participation. This is who we are. Everyone dies the death of sin. Verse 21 of our text says you have a choice. Everyone dies. Everyone dies. Verse 21 explains that not everyone has to die themselves. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In this text, we are all guilty, and some are in Christ, and therefore will live. So we get to verse 16. I told you the word therefore was going to drive us back up into studying the first two verses, verse 14 and 15. Now we're back into 16. 16, he says, therefore, we will regard no one according to the flesh any longer. We even did that with Christ. Let me just express that Paul did that maybe more than anyone else when he was Saul. Saul looked at Christ and said, that can't be the Messiah. He doesn't fit the bill. Why did Saul say that? Because he was regarding Christ only according to the flesh. He doesn't play the part. He does not come of prestige the way we Jews think he should. So this is what Paul is telling the church at Corinth. But Paul has already explained that regarding people according to the flesh is not a good idea because God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things to shame the strong. So if you're looking at people thinking, ooh, that person deserves to be reconciled, you will probably be wrong. You will probably be wrong. Paul makes this new view personal when he talks about himself. We once regarded even Christ this way. Saul stood there in Acts 7 at the stoning of Stephen and approved because Stephen was a follower of a proclaimed Messiah that Saul judged according to the flesh as unfit to be a Messiah. To regard someone according to the flesh is to self-determine what a person must accomplish in themselves to appropriately receive grace. That's to judge someone according to the flesh, to self-determine what a person must accomplish in order to deserve grace. So you know the text, you don't need to turn there to Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, we just studied this passage in our Wednesday night Bible study upstairs. It was encouraging. to remember the exclusivity of grace. Luke chapter 18, verse 10 says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, because he was far off from the tax collector, prayed this, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even that tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to God. He was broken in sin and beat his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. Listen closely. The verse ends with, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Wednesday, as we studied that, that pressed on me. To what degree, Lord, to what degree are we not allowed to exalt ourselves? How potent is that warning, Lord? Teach me as a shepherd of other people what is intolerable self-exaltation. That's my question to my Lord, the shepherd of his church. That's my question. Elder sat at the desk on Thursday, and I said, tell me, on Friday, tell me, what can we allow people to exalt themselves in and not be condemned? I want to know, as a person who will stand before God and give an account, what is acceptable self-exaltation for the sheep? When is it okay to bite my tongue, Lord? Teach me to know. What hills regarding pride and humility and reconciliation must we die on, and which ones do we not have to die on? Because I hear the Lord say, anyone exalting themselves will not be justified. And I am fearful for the evangelical community who might exalt themselves. Let's read the rest. Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. If we are in Christ, we are a new creation. The old has passed away. I want you to see this. Paul now makes four antithetical statements to verse 16. Verse 16, he said, we don't need to regard people according to flesh. And then he's going to make four antithetical statements to that statement. Okay, they are this. If then, so that's the launching point. If anyone is, first, in Christ. In Christ. In Christ means at least four things. It means to belong to Christ. Means to live inside the sphere of Christ's power. And it is to be united with Christ. And, therefore, if we are united with Christ, we are all united with Christ, we are united with each other. So it means to live in the power of Christ, it means to live in the name of Christ, in the sphere of Christ, and in the community of Christ. The next statement is that then they are new creation. They're new creation. This change which occurs for conversion to happen, new creation. That was my question. That was the whiteboard question. Can you follow me still? That was the whiteboard question to my son. Faith is a gift. If we took a huge pile of gifts and placed them at the gate of the cemetery here in town this evening, how many of the gifts would we expect to have been received tomorrow morning? None. So if, in fact, saving faith is a gift of God's grace, then what must happen before? If anyone is in Christ, it's because he's a new creation. He's a new creation. Then he says, thirdly, the old has passed away. The old is everything I've just talked to you about. It's that complete and utter fallenness, that depravity that is entire and pervasive. That's the old which passes away. We were slaves to sin and dead to God, but now alive to God and dead to sin. He says, fourthly, then when that's passed away, the new has come. Paul uses language that would have made a Jewish audience think, wait, I know what you're talking about. You're talking about deliverance. You're talking about Egypt and Exodus. You're talking about captivity in Babylon and deliverance. That's what you're talking about, right? And Paul says, yes, that's exactly what I'm talking about. You were slaves in Egypt. You were slaves in Babylon. You were slaves to sin. And God has delivered slaves from bondage. And the Jewish audience went, wait, we get that. We've seen him do that. Romans chapter 8, verse 19, the new has come then. Turn to Romans 8, 19. We have to move quick. Are you there yet? Does anyone know what time I started preaching today? Was it like 11:20? That was like a 45-minute communion. Whew. Romans 8, 19. Listen to this. Oh, wow, this is beautiful. My mind like swims in this truth. Here's what I mean. You have heard me say, recently even, talking about Christ, that the creation that Christ brought into being, according to Romans 1, is heralding a message. The message that it's heralding, creation by Christ's hand, is declaring the power and the Trinity of God. Creation's speaking that to us, like a preacher. That's beautiful. You have this chance to return the favor. Listen, follow these words. Creation has said something to you that is true. You have the chance to say something back. If in Christ, old has passed away, we are new creatures. Regeneration can happen. Who is that good news for? Regeneration can happen. Who is that good news for? Everyone needing regeneration, right? Who needs regeneration? Romans chapter 8, verse 19. For the creation waits right now with eager longing for the revealing of the Son of God. The creation has become subject to futility, not willing, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage of corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of who? The children of God. Creation says to you and to me, God reigns. And the church says to creation, he makes all things new. I can't make that up. I'm not clever enough to just think of that. That's magnificent. When the church displays regeneration, creation itself says, there's hope. I don't have to exist forever in futility. I can be made new. And creation wants to proclaim the greatness of God, but it's temporarily broken and corrupt. But it sees the church. If we're to personify creation, it sees the church and says, I can be made new. And creation is longing eagerly for the day when it will be made new. Let me close quickly. I want you to understand that when we talk about reconciliation, it is too radical to ever be mistaken for self-improvement. Reconciliation is too radical to be considered self-improvement. The requirement of regeneration is only welcome to us when we understand the diagnosis of our illness. The fact that the gospel is inviting you to stop being what you were and start being something new is only a welcomed message if you understand who you were. Here's what I mean. If you go into the hospital this next week because you're not feeling well, and the doctor says, "I'm afraid you have the flu," and then the doctor follows that diagnosis by saying, "We could treat it with chemotherapy." Or chicken soup, right? You would reject that remedy if what you had was the flu. But when you go in and find out that you have pancreatic cancer, if the doctor told you to go home and have chicken soup, you would find a different doctor. What I want you to understand is that this radical work of regeneration is reasonable and logical and beautiful and acceptable if we know what we're sick with. If we know that the sickness has already infected us and already killed us, we would say to the physician, "Do whatever's necessary. Make us new." Regeneration is so radical that there's not even any condemnation left. You are such a new creation in Christ, you can't do anything wrong. Sometimes the church acts like we could still do a bunch of stuff wrong. Sometimes the church acts like, "Hey, now, everyone, watch out. If we stumble, God will be very mad. And he's serious and will punish us. So please, just watch your P's and Q's. I mean, we're on our way to heaven, but you could really get in trouble with God." I'm telling you, regeneration and reconciliation is so radical that the Bible can say numerous times, "There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus." So Romans chapter 7 ends with Paul saying, "I sin, and then I sin, and then I sin. Oh yeah, and then I sin." And Romans 8:1 starts with, "Therefore." I don't know who thought it was a good idea to put 8:1 at the beginning of 8 instead of at the end of 7. 8:1 belongs at the end of chapter 7. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation." Listen, in reconciliation, regeneration, you can't make a mistake. Now here's the danger. A bunch of people go, "Seriously? Then I'll do whatever I want." Yes, go ahead. And if what you want to do is violate the express will of your Savior, it's because you don't know him as Savior. Reconciliation is so radical, you can do whatever you want because God has set out a plan that leads the church to not want to do what he doesn't want them to do. Look at verse 18. Oh my. I love the Bible. I love the way God explains things. I love that I get to stand here and talk about it. This is incredible. "All this is from God." Oh, friends, you hear that? Making things new and sending us to tell dead people that they can be alive is all from God. He is amazing. "All of this is from God, who through Christ has reconciled us." That's the first thing from God. The second thing from God is that he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, here's what I want you to understand. I will always, always, always stand in the pulpit and tell you God is the hero of the gospel. I will always tell you that. I will always tell you that your effectiveness does not determine people's eternal destination. I'll always tell you that. But I will also hope you will hear that God is pleading with sinners to be reconciled. God is. If God is pleading with sinners to be reconciled, how is it conceivable that the body of Christ wouldn't? We have been commissioned with the ministry of reconciliation. God is making his appeal through us. So we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I want to finish with this. But thanks be to God, earlier Paul says in chapter 2, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. God, through the church, is spreading smells. Smells. We are an aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. We smell like something. I don't have time for all the jokes that could follow that. We smell like something. To one group of people, we smell like the stench of death. To another people, we smell like the fragrance of life. And 2 Corinthians 2:16 ends with this. Who's worthy of these things? By God's divine sovereign providence, he has said that the church is. That is amazing. So today's the first Sunday of another year. If the Lord does not come back, we will spend 2018 together. And as we do, I want to leave you with this charge. I want to challenge you as one person in our church. I want to beg you that we be more accurately the fragrance of life to each other. I want to beg you that we would be more accurate the fragrance of life so that we would be people who deliver the grace that we have received, that we would be people who speak of a passion for the kingdom, that we would be a people who embrace each other in their weaknesses, that we would bear that burden and lift other people up. I want to beg you that we would be more accurate in our odor of life. I also want to ask you to be more passionate and accurate in delivering the message of reconciliation to the world. To be more passionate and more accurate in delivering the message of reconciliation to the world. And then I would give you this advice. Please read chapter 6, verse 1 through 13. If you still have your Bible open, look down to verse 13. As the disciples of Christ, do what you see Paul saying of himself in chapter 6, 1 through 13. And then let verse 13 be the punctuation of this first Sunday together in 2018. Widen your heart. Widen your heart. Widen your heart to each other. Widen your heart to people not yet reconciled to God.